1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been in this chapter a few weeks, maybe 3 weeks now, and we want to continue to look at it. It is known as the resurrection chapter, and our text tonight will be from verse 12 through verse 19. So let's read our text and then get into our lesson. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And let's pray again and ask Lord, to bless our time around his word. Lord, again, I thank you for the opportunity that we have had to study this book of the Bible. Lord, I believe it is very relevant to churches today. Lord, this book gives to us problems that were present in the church of Corinth. It gives to us questions that they had in regards to practical subjects. And Lord, I believe that some of the same problems we see present in this church are problems that are present in many fundamental independent Baptist churches today. And Lord, the types of questions that are asked by believers in this book and are answered are the same types of questions we often have today. And so God, give us answers to our questions as we study this book, and give us resolutions to the problems that we see in our churches. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we kind of focused in on just verse number 10. And it says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." And so here the Apostle Paul is not the only time, but he makes the statement here that he had not received the grace of God in vain. And he exhorts the Galatians in that particular book of the Bible not to receive the grace of God in vain. So that insinuates that it's possible. And so we looked at some ways last week that we can ensure we do not receive the grace or the favor of God in vain. And in a nutshell and in general, it's by allowing God to produce in us what he wants. There are certain things that God intends to be present in the life of someone who is saved. But if we resist him and his work in our life, then those things do not begin to pour out from us. And by virtue of that, we have received the grace of God in vain. We've not allowed his grace to bring about its intended results. And some of the results we looked at include being a hard worker, and that was found in our text because the Apostle Paul said that he labored more abundantly than they all, yet he testified it wasn't himself that was laboring, but it was the grace of God. It was the work of God in his life. So he is not the one that should receive the glory for all that he accomplished. Instead, the glory should go to the Lord who was doing the work through the Apostle Paul. But he was a hard worker. And I believe grace will produce in us hard work, not afraid to work, if we allow it to fulfill its intended purpose. Also, by being godly, you can see that in Titus 2:11, by being faithful, that's in Hebrews chapter 10, and by being holy, which is the opposite of lasciviousness, which is what is talked about in Jude and verse 4. So if these things be in our lives, we work hard, we're faithful, we're godly and we're holy, then perhaps we can say that the grace of God has not been given to us in vain. But tonight we're going to look at the subject, what if there was no resurrection? But before I do that, let's review a little bit as to what we've looked at, because I've stated as we came to this chapter that I wasn't exactly sure how it fit into the overall theme that we have for the book of 1 Corinthians. So somebody tell me what the overall theme is that we've had for the book of 1 Corinthians. Tim?
Problems and questions.
Problems and questions. And what is the first problem that was addressed in length? Jamie?
Strife.
Strife, or fightings. And I use the word fighting so I can alliterate the first few problems. But again, there was strife. There was contention amongst the people in this church. What was the second problem then that was present? Timothy?
Fornication.
Fornication, that's correct. So the first four chapters really deal with the subject of fightings or strife. And then in chapter number 5, it deals with fornication that's going on there in the church. And what was the third problem? Anybody besides Jamie and Tim? Ms. Potter?
Failure to deal with the problems in a biblical manner.
Correct. Or a failure to deal with those problems internally, which is the biblical manner. So those are three problems that we looked at the beginning of the book. And then we said in chapter number 7, it began to address or answer questions that people had written to the Apostle Paul about. And he answers a series of questions about what subject? Bree? Chapter 7. What was the first subject where questions was addressed in regards to that subject? Jamie?
Marriage.
Marriage, correct. And there's an assortment of questions that are answer. Now, we don't have the questions, but by virtue of the answers that are given, we can understand what the questions were. And we looked at that. I'm not going to rehearse all that tonight. And then when we came to chapters 8 through 10, there were questions regarding what other subject? Now, not marriage, but it starts with an N as well, if you say it the way I say it. Jordan? Right, meats offered to idols. And that's what the questions regarding that subject are answered in chapters 8 through 10. Now, chapter 11, according to me, really addresses two different subjects. One is submission, and that's where you have the account about hair, how a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. It symbolizes her submission to her husband. And the head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, or her husband. And so it addresses that. And then it also addresses abuses concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, I did not go into that particular text because we observed the Lord's Supper and read that shortly before we got to that particular chapter. So we didn't look at that in depth. But there is another problem that we see present there, and that is when they came together, they were being very selfish. It appears they weren't sharing their food. You know, some were being gluttons and others were practically starving, and he said it ought not to be. And so he explains to them the correct manner in coming together. And then chapters 12 through 14 address another problem, and that would probably be the fifth problem. Anybody recall what that problem was? In regards to chapters 12 through 14. Jamie?
Spiritual gifts,
correct. I mean, you have spiritual gifts defined, you have it explained how they're to be exercised in chapter 13, and then in chapter 14, you see this abuse of spiritual gifts. And again, the idea is everybody was eager to demonstrate and exhibit the spiritual gift that God had given them. And in doing so, they weren't using their gifts in a proper manner. They weren't using them to edify the body. They were using them to promote self. They weren't using them to reach the lost. As it said, if someone came into their services and saw what was going on, nobody would receive edification. Nobody would be convinced of their sin. Nobody would be saved. They would say, "You're mad, you're barbarians, and they'd run out. But he said if you'd come together and do things decently and in order and prophesy, or that is preach, then someone who walks in hears the preaching of the Word of God and it convicts their heart, convinces them of all, because it helps them to realize that they're a sinner and they can get saved. But again, the problem that's addressed in those chapters is spiritual gifts. And so that brings us to chapter 15. And there's really just two chapters left, chapter 15 and chapter 16, that we have to look at. And we understand this chapter to deal with the resurrection and all that surrounds it. But if you want to fit it into the context of the entire book, you probably got to understand it's either dealing with some sort of problem or question that these people have in regards to the resurrection. And in our text, I think we get some insight as to why this subject is addressed in this book. And it's because there were those who taught contrary to the resurrection. They taught that there was no resurrection. And so that brings me to the title of our lesson tonight. What if there was no resurrection? What would be the consequences? Well, let's begin looking at our text here. In verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You see, there was a problem in Corinth. Some were not teaching sound doctrine. They weren't teaching in the biblical resurrection. They were saying that there was no such thing as a resurrection. And you recall recently in our study of the book of Matthew, and maybe it was just 1 or 2 weeks ago, Jesus warned the disciples of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we talked about some of the errors of the Pharisees, some of their false teachings, some of their false doctrine. But we didn't focus and talk about some of the main errors or false doctrines of the Sadducees. And if I were to ask you, what is the chief error, the main error of the Sadducees, some of you should probably know what that is. And it's because Jesus referenced it, or the New Testament referenced it many times. Does anybody know what the chief heir of the Sadducees was? Well, look with me at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. I've joked before about preaching a message on seven indications that you might be becoming a Sadducee. And I joked about it because there was a preacher who preached a message on seven indications you might be becoming a fundamentalist. It was the pastor, Mark Driscoll, of Mars Hill Church, I think in Seattle, Washington. He's an emerging church guy, but he's on the conservative end of the emerging church. But by conservative, I mean he's socially liberal, but theologically conservative, in that he's a new Calvinist. But he had that message out on his website when I was doing some research about it, and I listened to it, you know, and it was just a mockery of fundamentalists, you know, and he likened fundamentalists unto Pharisees. Well, if fundamentalists are like Pharisees, then liberals are like Sadducees, because they're the liberal religious group in Jesus' day. Well, notice here in Matthew 22 and verse 23, it says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection." You see, that's the chief error of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And they then asked Jesus, you know, this somewhat silly question, you know, about the woman who has a husband and yet she doesn't have any children, and he dies, according to the Old Testament law, then she would marry the next oldest brother. And what if he died and they still had no children, and she married the third brother, and on down the line she married all seven brothers, and yet she never had a child by any of them. And they say, okay, when they all get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Now again, the Sadducees were not trying to find a legitimate answer to this question. They were just tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is all about. You've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians all coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to trip him up in his words, but it never works. And it wasn't that they were legitimately concerned as to, you know, who a woman would be married to in heaven if she was married to five different brothers. I think this is the type of logic they probably used to reject the doctrine, the teaching of the resurrection. And notice Jesus, when he begins to respond in verse 29, he answered and said unto them, ye do err. They're wrong. When Jesus saw that someone was doctrinally wrong, he wasn't afraid to point it out. And he said, not knowing the scriptures, and we'll look at why he said that here in just a moment, nor the power of God. They denied the resurrection. This text points it out, and I believe that Jesus' response is addressing their chief error, because the scriptures prophesy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of the resurrection of the saints. And they could look at that and say, it's physically impossible for a body to be resurrected. That's impossible. That doesn't make any sense. And by the way, that's what the liberals say today, isn't it? You can't prove it scientifically, you know, that a body can be resurrected, because you can't duplicate it in a test tube. And that's true. It's not empirical science. But the Bible teaches of the resurrection. But I believe the Sadducees, they denied it, perhaps on scientific grounds. And that's why Jesus said, you don't know the power of God either, because God can do anything. And if the Sadducees would say, well, what about those bodies that were cast out into the sea and they disintegrated and decayed into a million parts? Well, you know what? God's able to bring those bodies back together just like that, with the snap of his fingers. And then Jesus answers their question. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But notice, then he addresses the resurrection. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, and he knew they denied it, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, when I look at this text and I look at the chief error of the Sadducees and what the rest of the Bible has to say about it, I got a few questions that comes to mind. For instance, you know, what resurrection were they denying? I mean, they weren't just denying the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were denying a resurrection in general, that it could ever transpire. And understand, resurrection has to do with bodies. So were they denying the fact that bodies would be resurrected? Or were they denying even a soul consciousness? Because Jesus here, what does he say? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He says, present tense, I am the God of Abraham. What does that infer? Abraham's not dead. He's not laying in the grave awaiting some distant future to be ushered up into heaven. No, his soul is right now conscious, and he's worshiping God. He's not, quote unquote, dead. Physically, he's dead, and his body is separated from his spirit. But his spirit is alive. And it appears from Jesus' words that what the Sadducees may have denied was that there's life after death. I don't know. Any thoughts about that? There's a lot of other scriptures that talk about the error of the Sadducees. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 2, there's two individuals. It doesn't call them Sadducees, but they seem to be proponents of this false doctrine. In 2 Timothy 2:17, it says, "And their word will eat, as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Again, it doesn't elaborate upon their error very much, but it does say that it has something to do with the resurrection. So what resurrection were they denying? A bodily resurrection alone, or life after death? And another question I have is, why were they denying the resurrection? Was it because of the physical impossibility of it scientifically? Or was it some other reason? But regardless, I just wanted you to see that the error that's present here in the church of Corinth wasn't new. Maybe what it was is some of those Sadducees, maybe they got saved, or at the very least found their way into this assembly, and they brought their error, their false doctrine with them. You know, false doctrine perpetuates just like true Bible doctrine does. And many of the errors that we see in regards to the Bible today, they were there in the time of the disciples, like this particular error of the liberals. If you look at, let me just give to you a couple other texts that might be relevant to this subject. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Again, notice, the error of the Sadducees related to the resurrection. I wrote down in my notes chapter 23, but I think it's chapter 13 in the book of Acts as well. No, it's chapter 23, I guess. Verse 6, it says, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of and the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question?' And when he had said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Notice Paul, he kind of uses their disagreement to his advantage to get them at odds with one another, rather than uniting, you know, to his destruction. Because he knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees differed in this matter. Again, just to kind of highlight to you what perhaps was going on here in the church of Corinth. They were denying the resurrection. And as we'll see here, it wasn't just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but resurrection in general. So what if there was no resurrection? Well, notice what it says in verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." If there's no resurrection, period, then Jesus Christ could not have been resurrected. If they want to deny a resurrection, then they were going to deny the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. So that's the first consequence, if you will, to their heresy. Verse 16 says the same, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." If it's a physical impossibility for anyone, then it would have been a physical impossibility for Jesus. Secondly, there in verse 14 it says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." Remember, what is it that the first four verses of the chapter define for us? What is it those verses define? The gospel, right? And there were three key elements to the gospel. What were they? You know them even though you don't think you do. Tim?
The death, burial, and resurrection.
Right. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the sermons preached in the book of Acts, inevitably they preached of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he died, was crucified, buried, and rose again. And if there's no resurrection, and then Christ could not have been resurrected, then our preaching is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. In addition, it says there in verse 14, and your faith is also vain. Because our faith rests in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's His resurrection that substantiates all of His claims. Remember what else we looked at in this chapter? The many infallible proofs of the resurrection. The Scriptures are one such infallible proof. Changed lives, like the Apostle Paul, are another infallible proof. And then the eyewitnesses. It was what? At least 512 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The disciples saw him multiple times, but it also says that 500 brethren saw him at once. Our faith is vain if there's no resurrection. The resurrection confirms our future. Kind of looking ahead here in this chapter, look at verse 51. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, that is, something that had not previously been revealed. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed." See, not everybody's going to die. I hope I never have to experience death physically, well, or spiritually for that matter. Because that means I get to go up in the rapture. And that's what this is referencing. We won't all sleep, we won't all die, but we'll all be changed. Even though our body may not die physically and corrupt in the grave, it's going to be changed. Just like the bodies of those that have already died and whose souls have went to be with the Lord. In Job 19 and verse 26, he said, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." You know what Job was talking about? The resurrection. Remember in our messages on the Bible, this is one text that's changed in modern English Bibles because liberals don't believe that Job could have ever have known of the bodily resurrection. And liberals don't like the bodily resurrection. And so they change those scriptures that have to do with it. And this is one that they change. They've got to change more than that if they want to take the resurrection out of the Old Testament. Because Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10 says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And that is referenced two times in the book of Acts, and it's explained what it means both times. "Thou wilt not suffer or allow thine holy one, the Messiah, to see corruption." His body won't decay. It won't be eaten of worms. It'll be resurrected. And that's a prophecy there of the resurrection. And there's many other prophecies we could look at. So, what if there's no resurrection and Jesus Christ is not risen? Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. Verse 15 says that we're false witnesses. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." We as believers, don't we testify to the world that Jesus Christ is risen? I mean, we sing, "He arose." Churches put on their signs, "He is risen." Every March and April, right? we testify of his resurrection. So we either deserve the world's attention because the resurrection is true, or we deserve their scorn. Because what we have to say is either true or it is the worst lie that's ever been perpetuated upon the people of this world. It's one or the other. It's like what people, they want to say, Jesus Christ, you know, he was a great man, he was a good man, but he wasn't God. If he wasn't God, then he was a lunatic. He was either crazy or he was a liar. Or as one man said, he's either Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. But he can't just be a good man. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He was either right when he said that, or he was out of his mind. You understand? He can't just be a good man. They can say Gandhi, he was just a good moral teacher, just a good man. Because that's all he ever claimed to be. But Jesus claimed to be the Anointed One. He claimed to be the very Son of God. God Himself. So He can't be just a good man. You understand what I'm saying? Again, if there's no resurrection, then we're false witnesses, because that's what we testify of. Verse 17. It says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that you're saved? If someone asks you that, well, what are you going to tell them? Anyone? How do you know you're saved? How do you? Because they'll say, that's kind of presumptuous. That's egotistical. That's arrogant. I've heard all those things. Matter of fact, I hope people say those things to me, because it gives me the opportunity to share with them where my confidence lies. How do you know? Jamie, how do you know you're saved? How do you know when you die you're going to heaven? How do you know that? Yeah, God promised, didn't He? God promised that if we believed that Jesus died in our place, was buried, and rose again the third day, we could be saved and we'd have a home in heaven. Our confidence is not in our abilities, right? It's in the promises of God. And the promises of God. You know, when people question the security of the believer, to many of us, that is in essence calling God a liar. Isn't it? Because God promised to us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus used the terms eternal and everlasting life over and over again. Would those words mean eternal and everlasting or not? If you say they don't mean that, then you're calling God a liar. God promised to us eternal life, and our confidence rests not in our abilities, but in His promises. But if there's no resurrection, then our confidence is in vain. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, we might as well lock the doors of the church and go out and eat, drink, and be merry. Notice verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Not only are we not cleansed from our sins if there's no resurrection, but neither are those who have perished before us, though they professed faith in Christ. Our condolences about loved ones being in a better place are meaningless if there's no resurrection. Our thoughts of a royal homecoming one day are delusional if there's no resurrection. And then lastly, one last thing there in verse 19. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Maybe I've shared this with you before, but one time Pastor Hendricks was saying to me, I don't know, maybe he was saying it publicly from the pulpit. I think I heard him say it really more than once for a while. And he said, even if the Bible's not true, and it is, but even if it's not, and we live out the principles that are found therein, what have we lost? Our quality of life is still better than the quality of life of people who live outside of the boundaries of this book. But can I say something? That's one of the things that demonstrates to me this book is the Word of God. Because if you live out the principles of this book, your quality of life will be better. But when I mentioned that one time to Pastor Hendricks and him saying that, he said, you know, even when I said that, I knew, though, that that really wasn't completely accurate. And then he quoted this verse. That if we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If our only hope, if our only expectation, if our only reward is what we see in this life, it says, then we are of all men most miserable. If there's no resurrection, folks, our lives are a sham. And our restraint, the restraint that we exercise in our lives, the sacrifices we make, the denying that we do for ourselves is vain. It's purposeless. Abraham did not see the fruition of his promise in this life. Moses did not see his promised land in this life. Naboth did not see his name vindicated in this life. Stephen did not see his converts and his rewards in this life. No, they all looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It wasn't here that their hopes and expectations came to fruition. It was when they left here and they got to heaven. I heard a phrase some time ago that I liked, and it was the phrase delayed gratification. Many times we talk about the world being interested in instant gratification. They want gratified. They want the pleasure now. They don't want to wait for it. And that's how people think in our society. But that ought not to be how a Christian thinks. We believe in delayed gratification. In other words, we make sacrifices now. We deny ourselves now. We restrain our flesh now. Why? In hopes of a greater reward, not in this life, but in the next. In the next. To make it practical, you think I would keep doing what I'm doing here in this little itty-bitty church if this is all there was? I mean, it's enjoyable. Don't mistake me. Don't take me wrong. But I'm doing what I'm doing in hopes that one day God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In hopes that one day there's treasure stored up for me in heaven. And I'm sorry if that's selfish. Jesus said to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? Not treasures on the earth. And so if this church never grows to 100, to 1,000, if it never grows to 50 people, that's all right, if that's what the Lord intends and wants. Because if He wants me to serve here faithfully regardless of that, then the reward is earned in heaven. That's why I believe it says here, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, because we're not eating, drinking, and being merry, are we? No one's did. We're exercising restraint, living within the boundaries of the Word of God in hopes of a glorious resurrection. What if there were no resurrection? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time in Thy Word this evening. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand just how crucial the resurrection is to what we believe and to what we do. Lord, it's obvious when we consider what this chapter has to say about what if there were no resurrection. Lord, we know the gospel, an essential part of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that we have the testimony of at least 512 people having seen the resurrected Christ. And Lord, we have a more sure word of prophecy, one that's more sure than even an eyewitness account, and that is the testimony of the Scriptures, the Word of God. Lord, may we indeed understand that our eyes and our hearts are not to be focused on the here and now, but rather the hereafter. Our lives, our eyes are to be focused on what You have in store for us in heaven if we just be faithful here on earth. So God, use this lesson, this message tonight to help and to encourage Your people. Lord, use it in the lives of any who may be here and lost as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for...